The following audio is from River City Baptist Church in Richmond, Virginia. For more information, visit us online at rivercityrichmond.org.
Keep me safe, my God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. I say of the holy people who are in the land, they are the noble ones in whom is all my delight. Those who run after other gods will suffer more and more. I will not pour out libations of blood to such gods or take up their names on my lips. Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night my heart instructs me. I keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful ones see decay. You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand.
By some accounts, Frayn Selak is the world's luckiest man. You ever heard of this guy? Born in Croatia in 1929, Selak claims that he survived a train crash in 1962, a plane crash in 1963, a bus crash in 1966, a car crash in 1970, another car fire in 1973, being struck by a bus in 1995, and a collision with a UN truck in 1996. To top it all off, 2 days after his 73rd birthday in 2003, he won the lottery and got $1 million. Though some of these reports are unconfirmed, Selak's story remains popular in the media because of his sheer luck. Now, perhaps you hear something like that or come across, you know, a headline to that effect, and you think, man, I want whatever he had going on. I want a piece of that magic, a piece of that luck. But as we're going to see this morning, what believers in Jesus Christ already possess is far better than anything money can buy. We don't have to hope for luck because we already possess in Christ something far more precious, far more reliable, and far more secure. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 16. If you're not familiar with the Bible, it's roughly right in the middle in the book of Psalms. Psalm 16, look for that big number 16, and we'll be spending the whole morning in this psalm as we step through it verse by verse. This is an ancient song. Psalms are songs written about 3,000 years ago by David. You may be familiar with David, the shepherd boy who grew up to slay the Philistine giant Goliath and become leader and king of God's people Israel. But even though this psalm is ancient, with references, as we'll see, to some things that are foreign to our culture today, it has a timeless quality. It's popular. It's famous for a reason. In fact, if you could see all the psalms and the Psalter lighting up the night sky like a constellation, Psalm 16 would shine as one of the brightest stars. And yet, despite its timelessness and its brightness, it's honestly not the easiest passage to teach or to preach, and that's for a couple of reasons. First of all, unlike many psalms, we have no idea what circumstances in David's life occasioned it. You see there at the top, it's a miktam of David. That's just a musical term, but we don't know, historically speaking, what was going on in David's life when he penned these words. But also, unlike many psalms, there's really no palpable drama in it or tension. I mean, a lot of the best psalms have that. Even a sweet meditation like Psalm 23 has some drama in it, right? I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Psalm 16 has basically none of that. Honestly, it's the kind of psalm that makes you want to just put on some sweatpants and grab a cup of coffee and indulge in the happily ever after of it all. or at least that's maybe how it seems, but I'm convinced, and I hope you will be in a matter of a few minutes, that there's more here than meets the eye. Here's what I think is the main idea of this chapter, Psalm 16. The main idea of the passage, and therefore the main idea of this message. God is a reliable refuge, a satisfying portion, and an endless source of joy. God is a reliable refuge, a satisfying portion, and an endless source of joy. And those are our three points as we just step through the chapter. Our refuge, our portion, and our joy. Our refuge, we'll see that in verses 1 to 4. Our portion, verses 5 to 8. And our joy, verses 9 to 11. Our refuge, our portion, and our joy. First, our refuge. Psalm 16 begins there in verse 1. Keep me safe, O God. Keep me safe. Protect me, preserve me. This is actually, and interestingly, the only prayer of petition, the only request in the entire psalm. The mood is about to change entirely. But here at the beginning, he cries out, keep me safe, O God. But notice how he finishes verse 1. Keep me safe, O God, because in you I take refuge. That's the ground of his request. It's not, keep me safe, O God, because I've been pretty good lately. Or keep me safe because, hey, I promised to get my act together this time. No, it's keep me, God, because I'm hiding in you. You are my shelter. You are my fortress. You are my strong tower. If you abandon me, I'm finished. Friends, there are a lot of differences represented among us in this room. A lot of things we don't share in common. That's one of the beautiful things about the people that the gospel assembles together. We're not all the same. But there is one thing we do all share in common, one unifying feature that marks everyone in this room, from the oldest to the youngest. We are refuge seekers. Refuge seekers. We're all scrambling to find refuge in something. Above your life is a banner that reads something like verse 1. So a banner that reads, in blank I take refuge. Whether you know it or not, that banner is flapping in the wind above your life. In blank I take refuge. What is in the blank on your banner? There are lots of popular banners out there and surely in here. In my savings account, I take refuge. In entertainment and junk food, I take refuge. In exercise and organic food, I take refuge. In doctors and medicine and encouraging prognosis, I take refuge. In my resume, I take refuge. In the prospect of getting married, or of having kids, I take refuge. In my great theology, or my solid ecclesiology, I take refuge. In my ministry, I take refuge. What's in the blank for you? Friends, seeking security in anything but God, even good things, anything but God is a fool's errand. It's like knowing there's a hurricane on the horizon and grabbing all of your most valuable possessions to hunker down in a giant man-made sandcastle. Some of you here are not Christians yet. And to be clear, we're thrilled you're here. And also, to be clear, when I say some of you are not Christians yet, I don't just mean those of you who walked in this morning knowing you weren't a Christian. I'm also referring to those who walked in thinking you were. Whether you say I'm not a Christian, or whether you're just playing along and maybe haven't realized that you've just been playing along until this morning, we genuinely love you. And the best way we can love you, the best way we can serve you today, is by clarifying what a Christian actually is. And here it is. A Christian, in light of Psalm 16, is a person, a flawed, broken, sinful, rebellious person who has found refuge in Jesus Christ. Refuge in Jesus from the judgment that our sins deserved. Refuge in the Savior. And the way that happens, the way you take refuge in Christ, is not by showing up, as it were, to heaven's door with a bunch of morality receipts. Look, God, look, I've done some nice things. No, it happens when you actually show up with empty hands, trusting that the one behind the door is your only hope. Nothing that you bring, only what he brings to the equation. One old Scottish minister put it well when he said, "I have made a heap of all my bad deeds and a heap of all my good deeds, and I have fled them both to Christ." So we often think that getting our life together, becoming a Christian, is seeing that heap of bad stuff and fleeing it to the heap of good stuff. No, you have to flee them both to Jesus Christ. Don't leave this morning, friend, without fleeing in faith to Christ. Leave your bad deeds and your good deeds in the dust and run to him for refuge. As Simon Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Where else can we go? You alone have the words of eternal life." Anything less than him, anything less in that blank on your banner, is going to fail you. Verse 2. "I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing." Now, that's one of those sentences that we don't bat an eye at because we're in church. We expect to hear pious sounding talk like this: "Apart from you, I have no good thing." But this is not just pious sounding talk fit for church. This actually is a declaration that is offensive to our sensibilities if we're paying attention. It's offensive to people who are in love with their own autonomy, which is all of us. We're just not wired to think this way. "I have no good apart from you," especially now, 3,000 years after David, in America. Our culture is insisting every day that we actually have everything we need inside ourselves. You're strong. You're enough. You got this. Just look within yourself and then embrace and express all the greatness you find. But the Bible, meanwhile, is the great inconvenience. It's an intruder because it crashes into those fallen sensibilities. It crashes into that misguided perspective, into our self-absorption, self-reliance, self-sufficiency, with a very different message. James 1:17, "Every good and perfect gift is not from within, but from above, coming down from the Father of lights." Paul, 1 Corinthians 4:7, "What do you have that you didn't receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it?" Jesus, John 15:5, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." I challenge you to think of a more countercultural and therefore counterintuitive statement than "apart from me, you can do nothing." You have no thing and you can do no good thing. Apart from me. "I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing." Do you know that in your heart? Do you wake up in the morning? Do you show up to meet people for coffee or lunch? Do you arrive at work? Do you come home in the evening deeply conscious of the fact that apart from God, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, you have no good thing to offer anyone? Verse 3, David says, "I say of the holy people who are in the land, they are the noble ones in whom is all my delight." They are the noble ones in whom is all my delight. Now, this is what those of us old enough to know what this means would call a record scratch. Okay, this doesn't entirely seem to flow from verses 1 and 2. Think about it. David has just said, "I have no refuge but what? I have no refuge but God alone." And then he goes on to say, I have no good but God alone. I have no refuge but God. I have no good but God. And immediately he says, all my delight is in human beings. But actually, David is making a vital connection. He sees that treasuring God and God's people is a package deal. You can't have one without the other. If you feel numb toward the people God delights in, if you feel numb toward your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, particularly in the covenant family of your local church, then you're not yet delighting in God. Is verse 3 a good description of how you view your fellow church members these days? Or would you, if you had to be honest and you had to do the you inspired version of Psalm 16, have to edit David's exalted prose and maybe settle for, I say of the saints of RCBC, they are the tolerable ones in whom is a fraction of my delight. How can we grow to cultivate David-like delight? I say of the holy people, they are the noble ones in whom is all my delight. I'll just mention one practical way, which may sound insultingly basic, but it does have the potential to revolutionize your Christian life. Pray for one another regularly. Some of you do this. I know you do because you often are reaching out to me, telling me you've prayed for me. And I know you're reaching out to others, telling them you've prayed for them. One of the best ways to prevent bitterness and jadedness from setting in when it comes to your fellow church members is to keep them on your heart often by praying for them. It's extremely hard not to care about someone you're actively praying for. We even have a tool available to make this easy. In fact, this tool, I've said this before, it says member directory on the front of it. This tool is the second most important book you own. It's the second most important book in your life. Learn your family's faces and names. Review them with your kids. Pray through this directory. A page a day, half a page a day, a column a day. Whatever it takes, just pray. Start praying slowly but surely through it, and you will find it very hard to roll your eyes at someone in it. You will find it very hard to feel nothing or to recoil when you see a certain church member that you've been bringing before God to the throne of grace. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul is addressing the church in Thessalonica, and it's not a perfect church, far from it. It's an ordinary, flawed congregation, just like River City Baptist. And he has the audacity at one point in 1 Thessalonians 2 to look at that church and to call them my joy, my glory, and my crown. What's striking about those words? My joy, my glory, and my crown. Those are words that you think would be reserved for God. And yet Paul applies them to a particular local church. By the way, this is why we recently gave each of you members a copy of Caleb Batchelor's little book, Visible Grace, Seeing the Church the Way Jesus Does. If you haven't read it yet, I'd encourage you to do so this summer, and don't do it alone. I mean, you can read it alone, but get together with someone in this church to discuss it and then to pray that you would help to be part of the solution by putting these things into practice so that we can all see evidences of God's grace sparkling in one another's lives and be quick to affirm them, identify them, and celebrate what God is doing among us so that with David we can say of one another, these are the excellent ones, these are the noble ones in whom is all my delight. Well, if you delight in God, verse 2, and you delight in God's people, verse 3, you will not be able to help but reject God's substitutes, verse 4. Those who run after other gods will suffer more and more. I will not pour out libations of blood to such gods or take up their names on my lips. Not only does David refuse to participate in pagan rituals, these gods are so empty and inferior to the refuge he's found that he won't even acknowledge their names. And don't miss that idolatry always leads to a certain destination. Do you see that? What does idolatry always lead to? Suffering. It rarely begins there. I mean, let's just think logically about it. If idolatry began in sorrow, if it began in suffering, it would not be quite so popular. But though it doesn't begin there, it always ends there. Building your life around something other than God can be exhilarating, but the fine print underneath that idol always has an expiration date when it comes to your joy. Friends, nothing that you have inscribed in the blank on that banner in your over your life can satisfy your heart, much less forgive your sins. One of the messages of this psalm is we need to stop chasing counterfeits. We need to stop building our lives around things that can never quench our thirst. God is our great refuge. Point two, our portion. Our portion. After saying he won't even acknowledge the hollow names of other gods, David declares, verse 5, Lord, you alone. You alone. That's the connection between verse 4 and 5. You alone, i.e. not these other God substitutes. You alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. David's voice here is just pulsing with gratitude. You are my portion and my cup, my food, my drink, my everything. I'm not going to belabor this because we thought about this frame of heart already in verse 2. Apart from you, I have no good thing. But in light of these verses, it's fitting to all of us just to stop and hit the rewind button on our life. In the next few days, I want to encourage each of you to just carve out some time, at least 30 minutes of deliberate, distraction-free, unhurried time to meditate on all the ways God's boundary lines have fallen for you in pleasant places. That was an ancient way of referring to tribal allotments in the land of Israel. Different tribes were given different allotments of land, and David essentially here is saying, hey, better, far better than any piece of real estate is you, God. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places because you are my ultimate inheritance. This exercise that I'm encouraging you to do, this is not some kind of utopian exercise, naive thing where if you just think long and hard enough about the good things that the Lord has given you, the kindnesses that he has showered upon you, then everything in your life is just going to be easy. Everything in your life is going to be okay. No, we live in a broken and fallen world. Our world is a mess. Many of our lives are a mess. None of us is exactly where we want to be in life. But if you're hidden in the refuge, that's the thrust of what David is saying. If you are hidden in the refuge, and ultimately we know if Jesus is your portion and your cup, then no matter what you have going on, no matter what you're facing down this coming week, you are doing far better than you deserve. The lines have fallen for you in pleasant places. So turn your head backward this week and gaze at and take stock of all the goodnesses and mercies that pursue you every day. Psalm 23 says the goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your life. You are being chased every day by the goodness and mercy of the Lord. Turn around and see his love. In verses 7 and 8, David continues to praise his great portion. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. I keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Just want to clarify, when David says there in verse 7 that his heart instructs him, he's not speaking as a 21st century expressive individualist. He's not saying, I follow my heart. No, he's saying, he's speaking as the man of Psalm 1, whose delight is in the law of the Lord on which he meditates day and night. The reason David can receive the Lord's counsel and instruction, even lying in his bed at night, is because he's already internalized it. His heart is already saturated with scripture. And so his heart is actually a source, not just of lies, but also of truth that he can be reminded of as he thinks about the promises of the Lord and applies them to his life. And this is a great promise when it comes to crossroads in our lives. Times when we feel like we have a defining moment ahead of us, a difficult decision. Even when I think about the Lord leading my family to move from 12 years in Louisville, Kentucky, to come to Richmond to plant a church, we moved by faith, not by sight, right? The church was an idea, not a reality. We did second guess ourselves at times. It was hard to always know. Is this something of you, God? Is this something that has been engineered, birthed in our own hearts? But the Lord counsels us when we stay close to him. The Lord is faithful to reveal his will to us. He may not reveal his will in as much detail as we may always like, but if we stay close to him, then he will lead us to walk in a path that will honor him, however things may turn out. So it's not so much that it's like job, you're choosing between two jobs, and job A is his will and job B is not. And you better hope that you don't blow it, otherwise you'll be out of his will. No, it's more that as you stay close to the Lord, he's going to lead you in his ultimate sovereignty toward the job, toward the spouse, toward the fill in the blank that is best for you. But even if you don't get what your heart desired, you can trust that he has things to teach you even in inferior circumstances. Remember how the psalm began with that one prayer of petition, that cry of distress. Keep me safe, O God. Okay, so that's how it begins. Keep me safe, O God. What is he saying now? In verse 8, I will not be shaken. I mean, what has happened in the course of 7 verses to get from, please keep me safe, God, to, I will not be shaken? Well, the answer is at the beginning of verse 8. I keep my eyes always on the Lord. In other words, that's exactly what he's been doing since verse 2. He has kept his eyes on the Lord. Brothers and sisters, don't underestimate the impact that staring at God can have on your heart. Keep me safe, O God, verse 1. And then verse 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. He has been keeping his eyes on the Lord, his refuge, his portion, his cup. And therefore, by the time we get to verse 8, he has a newfound, galvanized confidence because he's been staring at what can settle his heart, the only thing that can settle his heart. It's not like he's gazing at his circumstances and just glancing at God. No, he's gazing at God and glancing at his circumstances, and it revolutionizes everything. In the 18th century, there was an English poet named William Cowper. Some of you will be familiar with him. He wrote the song, among others, There is a Fountain Filled with Blood, which we sing here at RCBC. He had an incredibly difficult life. He suffered debilitating depression. He had multiple mental breakdowns, what we would today call psychotic episodes. He was admitted to an insane asylum. And while there, he became a Christian at the age of 34, while he was institutionalized. And at first, he thought that that would solve all of his problems, but it actually didn't. He had the Lord now to walk with him, but he continued to struggle with mental illness. He continued to struggle with discouragement and despair that flattened him, even led him to contemplate suicide. It was a dark life for this man of God, William Cowper. And at the end of his life, and I just picture him not running in a blaze of glory across the finish line into heaven. I picture him on crawling, clawing his way to the finish line, which might be how some of you feel. At the end of his life, he wrote one last hymn as he reflected on the Lord's sovereignty over his circumstances. Listen to these words. Eavesdrop with me on what it sounds like for a person to move from verse 1 to verse 8. Keep me safe, O God. I will not be shaken. It sounds something like this. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purpose will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. I'll just interrupt it and say that means blind unbelief is sure to assume you know better than God, that you know God has fallen asleep on the job when things aren't going the way you think they ought to. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. And this God, the God of William Cooper and the God of David and the God of you, if you are united to King Jesus, he is our refuge, our portion, and third and finally, he is our joy. Our joy. Verse 9, therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure. But why is David so happy right now? Well, the answer is because of his hope. Verse 10, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. Obviously, we can't go back and climb into David's mind to know exactly what he foresaw here, but what's clear is that he was convinced his relationship with God would not expire with death. As we'll see in verse 11, he anticipated not just present joy, but eternal joy. But we can't move on to verse 11 yet, can we? A lot of you have memorized verse 11. Maybe some of you have a tattoo of verse 11. We can't move on to it quite yet. Because taken at face value, the hope of verse 10 kind of proved false, taken at face value. King David did die. He did stay in the grave. And his body did corrupt. His body did see decay. But he also had a promise, didn't he? In 2 Samuel 7, the Lord had said to him, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, so David knew he was going to die. God had told him, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, but somehow, some way, mysteriously in hope, he kept speaking because the Lord also had said in 2 Samuel 7, I will raise up your offspring after you. So you're going to go into the grave. You are going to rot, but my promises will not. I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Not yours, his. Your house, David, and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So I think in Psalm 16, David is clutching this promise and it's flooding his heart with hope, even though still he's speaking better than he knows. Many, many years later, on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, Peter stands up and gives the first sermon in church history. He's addressing his fellow Jews and he's arguing that Jesus is their true king. Even though they thought he was an imposter, they thought they could end him, death turned out in the life of Jesus to just be a comma when he walked out of his grave. And then what comes to Peter's mind as he's preaching this historic sermon? What comes to his mind but Psalm 16? For David says concerning him, that is concerning Jesus, you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. And then Peter explains, Acts 2:29 and following, fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried and his tomb is here to this day. That's exactly what we're seeing here. David says, you will not let your Holy One see decay. We think he's probably only talking about himself until we think, oh wait, he did see decay. Peter picks up on this same thing and says, fellow Israelites, you're right to be skeptical. I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and you can go visit his tomb. But Peter says, but he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him an oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. And then Peter makes eye contact with all of those Jews and says, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. No wonder Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ was raised according to the scriptures. Not just that he died according to the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures. He was raised according to the scriptures. He was thinking of passages like Psalm 16. And as if this psalm couldn't get any more exquisite, there's verse 11. You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Can we just revel together at a few things? You make known to me the path of life. Not, I am so grateful, God, I found the path of life. No, friends, just as God had to reveal the path of life to David, so he has to reveal it to you because you are not naturally on it. We aren't born on God's path of life. We don't want his path of life. So we essentially take a machete and try to hack one out through the brush for ourselves. What is the path of life that God makes known, reveals to us? Well, on one level, yes, it's just the way we should be heading, the direction we were designed to go. We thought earlier about the counsel and the instruction that God gives us. And yet as Christians, we know that the path of life is ultimately a person. The one who said, I am the way. In other words, I am the path, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you've approached the Father with empty-handed trust in Jesus, his Son, then you have found the path of life, or better yet, the path of life has found you. This is the good news. This is the gospel, that though you were on the path of death, though you didn't deserve any access to the path of life, you didn't deserve to be rerouted from your hellish destination, but God has interrupted your rebellion. He has intervened in love, turned you around, and placed you not just on the right path, following his ways, but also placed you in a vital saving relationship with the path of life himself, Jesus Christ. If you've repented of your sin and put your trust in Christ, then that is true of you. It's not naturally true of you, but it can be supernaturally true of you if you embrace him in faith. This summer, those of us who are Christians, we are going to be seeing old friends. We're going to be seeing family members. In other words, we're going to be interacting with a lot of people, not to mention neighbors and coworkers, just who are on the path of death and don't realize it. How is the path of life going to be made known to them unless someone like you opens your mouth and lets God speak truth through you? Invite them to the path of life. If you're already on the path of life and you know you're going to be spending time with someone on the path of death, pray that God would give you the courage to seize an opportunity, maybe even create an opportunity to share about the Holy One who abandoned his grave. And then David says here in verse 11, Lord, you will fill me with joy in your presence. Honestly, this, as beautiful as this sounds, this isn't the first thing that we may want it to read. This isn't the first thing that we're sometimes inclined to pray. David does not say, you will fill my life with ease and comfort. You will fill my life with material prosperity or physical safety. No, he simply says, you will fill me, even if all those other things are lacking, even if I don't have the prosperity, the comfort, the worldly security. Even if my circumstances remain bleak, you will fill me with joy because I have you. And this joy is not some brittle twig. The joy that God gives it's like a mighty oak tree. Even when your circumstances are all your eyes can see, the branches of this tree tower above them and its roots run beneath them. That this massive tree that bears the fruit of joy is the unchangeable character of God and the promises of his gospel. Think about his promises like that, as a soaring oak tree that dwarfs your circumstances, that whose roots run beneath them. Think about this massive tree of God's character and God's promises and God's glory and God's presence and his majesty and his presence and his love and his joy. And then you will start to realize that your circumstances are more like ants crawling around on the base of the trunk. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. I can't think of a better two-word description of your future if you're a believer. I mean, you realize that your worst-case scenario as a believer is resurrection and everlasting life. That's your worst-case future scenario if you're in Christ. This is your future, eternal pleasures, eternal pleasures. Brothers and sisters, in 10,000 years at one of our many RCBC reunions in glory, we're going to gather, we're going to laugh, we're going to sing, and as the song says, we're going to retell triumphs of his grace. Here's why I'm so excited about that reunion. Because worship is a struggle down here. If you have been distracted this morning, like me, if you've been discouraged this morning because you're so distracted, like me, you need to know that the day is coming when it will not always be. The day is coming, the age is coming, when you will not even possess the ability to feel indifferent and bored with God. You will not possess the ability to tune out his word. You will not even be able to think other things glimmer and shine and satisfy more than his beloved face. And what will be the source of all that endless joy? Look even more carefully at verse 11. Where are these eternal pleasures stored up for you? Where are they located? At your right hand. In the Bible, the right hand is a place of strength and honor and defense. But as New Covenant Christians who have the New Testament scriptures, we know that the right hand of God is far more than that. What is there? What is at God's right hand where these eternal pleasures are located? Well, the New Testament reveals that at the right hand of God, there is a throne and it seats only one. It's not a couch. There's no room for others. There's no room for Muhammad or Buddha or Joseph Smith or your good deeds or anything in that blank on your banner. King Jesus is seated on the throne of God at the right hand of the Father Almighty, and he's not up there looking at how our world is going to hell in a handbasket and freaking out and sweating. He's not up there sweating. He's sitting, resting, alone on the throne of the universe at the right hand of the Father Almighty. And he's there, friends, because 1,000 years after David, he went to a Roman cross. And as it were, on the cross, he gave up Psalm 16:11 so that you could have it. Do you see what I'm saying? On the cross, in his human nature, Jesus temporarily lost the joy of God's presence, the felt joy of God's presence, so that you would never have to. But he loved you so much that he soaked up every last drop of judgment so that there would be none left for you. As Charles Spurgeon once said, to bring his chosen to eternal happiness. That's what heaven is. That's what the new heavens and new earth are. Eternal happiness. To bring his chosen to eternal happiness was the high ambition which inspired him, and it made him wade through a sea of blood. In an article titled How to Find Joy in God's Presence, author David Schumann points out that Psalm 16 is a cascade of blessings, one after another. Verse 3, the blessing of community. Verse 6, the blessing of inheritance. Verse 7, the blessing of counsel. Verse 8, the blessing of strength. Verses 10 and 11, the blessing in death. And here's the thing. We deserve none of them, not a single one of those blessings. Our hearts have turned from God and run after other things, and for that we deserve, verse 4, what happens to those who run after other gods? They suffer more and more and more. That's what we deserve forever, is suffering because we've run after other gods, and yet all the blessings of this psalm can be yours. Your destination can be rerouted. You can have not eternal suffering, but eternal pleasure because of the one who came in the middle of history to change it all. And this is how it's possible, because Jesus was the ultimate embodiment of Psalm 16. Think about it. Jesus never ran after other gods. Jesus didn't take their names on his lips, as verse 4 says, but instead, what did he do? He took our sorrows, our suffering on himself. Jesus was shaken so that you, no matter what you're stepping into this week, can dwell securely with him. Jesus descended to the dead, and his body began to rot, but it didn't continue to, because 3 days later, he evacuated his tomb and rose in resurrection life. He died so that you might be raised and live forever. Jesus is the one, verse 3, who fully delights in his people. He fully delights in his excellent ones, his noble ones, so fully, in fact, that the inheritance he earned by right, he offers to you by grace. And because Jesus perfectly lived out this psalm, we who are united to him can apply all of its truths by the power of his Spirit. Frane Selak, the Croatian, won $1 million after evading death 7 times, or so he claimed. But even if all that happened, as I said at the beginning, it's nothing compared to the security you can enjoy by knowing the ultimate treasure of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ. Life with him will never run out. And it's not just he's saying, hey, it's going to get good after death. He also says, I will be with you always, now, even to the end of the age. Psalm 16 is great to read in sweatpants with a cup of coffee, but don't leave it on the coffee table. Arm yourself with its promises, and you'll be poised to face, to endure everything, anything that the risen King sends your way. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess that we are not quick but slow to run to you as our refuge. We are not quick but slow to praise you as our portion. And Lord, we are not quick, but we are slow, too slow, to revel in you as our joy. But we praise you, Lord, that you treat us infinitely better than we deserve. You give us the brightest promises, even when our lives fall short of your glory. Lord, we pray that we would be people who are hungry for you, who are satisfied in you, and who cannot wait for the day when we will not be able to be distracted as we lift our voices in song and worship your saving grace. And it's in your beautiful name that we pray. Amen.